please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be starting there, and then we'll be making our way into Luke chapter 12 today. And man, isn't that awesome to have four baptisms? Isn't that just fantastic? Love it. Love it. It's what we're here for. It's why we do this. Life change. It's awesome. Well, hey, where we are in this point in Jesus' ministry, he's spending a lot of time down in the southern part of Israel. Let me show you a map again just to give you your reference. Jesus has been spending a lot of time up here north in Galilee, but here lately he has moved down to the Jerusalem area. This is Judea, and he came down for the Festival of Tabernacles, and after that he's been picking up followers, going all over the place. We learned recently that he sends out 72 of these followers all throughout all the small towns and villages there in Judea, and they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come near. They are healing the sick, casting out demons. Essentially what they're doing is they are multiplying Jesus' ministry all over the place for these few months after the Festival of Tabernacles. Jesus and his 12 disciples, as well as other new followers, are also traveling around this area. And he makes it very clear, as we looked at last week, what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? And are you willing to pay the price to follow Jesus? Because there's cost involved. And the crux of that entire part of the sermon last week, we looked at this cost of following of Jesus, comes down to Luke chapter 14, verse 27, when Jesus said these famous words, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciples." Only cross bearers can be the disciples of Jesus. And by that means, those who make an all-out commitment till the end of their very lives, to their very death, if that's what it takes, those are the ones that can pay the price to be a follower of Jesus and are willing to do that. Now, it is during this time when Jesus is traveling down here in Judea, we are still just a few months away from Jesus going to the cross, he gets invited to the house of a Pharisee for dinner. And this is not an unusual thing. There has been other times that we have even studied in this series where Jesus gets invited to the home of a Pharisee for dinner. And just like other times when we have studied, this Pharisee is triggered by Jesus. He's bothered by the same things that have bothered other Pharisees when Jesus was up here in the north in Galilee. He's upset that Jesus heals people on the Sabbath. He says he's really bothered by that. He's upset by the fact that he perceives Jesus to do labor on the Sabbath. And he's really upset, specifically on this day, that Jesus didn't go through all the ritualistic washings that somebody would normally do before dinner and all of that stuff. We've seen these things before. And this Pharisee was just like bothered. And right before this, Jesus did a healing on the Sabbath. He healed a lady who had been crippled for a long time. And so all of this is brewing. Now, we learn from Luke's gospel and John's gospel. Those two gospels give us the most information about the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry before he goes to the cross. And we see that during this final 6 months, Jesus is dealing with a lot of the same accusations and similar interactions with people down here in the south that he was doing up here in the north. It's just like all of these criticisms and all these accusations just followed him all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to dinner at this Pharisee's house. Some of the accusations that followed Jesus as well is that he was in cahoots with demons. Remember that? We talked about that. Well, they're gonna bring that up again. Now, Jesus at dinner, he knows what's going on inside of this Pharisee's heart and mind. He can see, because Jesus can read minds. And Jesus chooses this moment to confront that Pharisee on all of his hypocrisy, as well as all the hypocrisy of all the Pharisees. And you can read all about it in Luke chapter 11, verse 37 through 54. And I definitely want you to do that. You're gonna see an amazing side of Jesus that maybe you haven't seen just yet. But what I'm gonna do for our series is Jesus will have a very similar confrontation, and he will say many of the same things during the last week of his life on earth. So I'm gonna save that for then. But I want you to know that Jesus just, I'm just gonna say, lights this Pharisee up in front of all of his dinner guests, and it's a beautiful thing to behold. So will you go read that on your own, please? I would really appreciate that. That would be fantastic. It's after dinner, however, is when the real fireworks begin. And that's where I want us to pick up today. It's just after dinner. Jesus has unloaded on this Pharisee. And if you look at Luke chapter 11, verse 53, we're going to pick up right there. It's right at the end of Luke chapter 11. When Jesus went outside, okay, so imagine dinner is over. It was very confrontational. He goes outside. The Pharisees and the teachers of law began to oppose him fiercely, and they began to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. So the real fireworks start after dinner. I think Jesus said what he wanted to say, and he's like, I'm gonna go. And they follow him out, and it's a blow up out there. And can I tell you that news about this dinner at the Pharisee's house? I mean, the news about this will spread very, very fast. Remember back, and you may not remember me saying this back in the last time Jesus had dinner with a Pharisee, but this was usually open to the public. And a lot of times people would kind of come in and out. There's people listening. So a lot of people heard Jesus rebuke this Pharisee, and that just spread like a wildfire all over the place. And you know what happened as a result? One of the largest crowds that we ever read about in Jesus' ministry gathered, okay? It gathered right there. And this is where our text picks up. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 12, okay? You got the context? You understand what's going on? Meanwhile, I love the word meanwhile. So while that's happening, dinner, confrontation, Jesus casting down rebuke. Meanwhile, word spreads, and this is what happens, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered. Don't let that word pass you by. How many people? Thousands. Thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. And Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying these words, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, this is language we've read before in our series. When Jesus says, be careful for the yeast of the Pharisees, and the illustration is just a little bit of their hypocrisy, just a little bit of their attitude, just a little bit of their greed, man, it will make its way through the entire batch. Just like a little bit of yeast works its way. And so he's telling disciples, be careful, the yeast, their influence, which is hypocrisy, is gonna spread, so be on your guard. Verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roof. So in other times, just like in other times, Jesus is telling his disciples, get your guard up. This is the posture of that language. Have your guard up, be prepared. The punches are gonna come. So you better be ready. This is the posture of what Jesus is saying. Be on your guard. The Pharisees, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They've got ulterior motives. And then Jesus tells them, don't be afraid of them. Have your guards up, but don't be afraid. There's a day coming, then all this stuff about them will be exposed to everybody. So look at verse 4. So I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Have you read those words of Jesus before? Let's read them again. My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not a one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Think about the world that Jesus is living in. Jesus is very familiar with all the death plots on his life. Almost from the very beginning, from his baptism on, when he started his ministry down in Jerusalem area, there have been religious leaders and others who wanted to take his life and have been plotting against him. And there was times that we've even learned in this series that they actually tried to do it, but they were unable to do it. Why? Because Jesus is God and he's living on God's divine timetable. And so they couldn't do it. So Jesus is very aware of the death plots against him. And Jesus is saying this to his disciples. Now remember, the crowds are gathering. He's gonna have an interaction with them in a moment, but he's just telling his disciples, none of that is scary, comparatively speaking. Now, I would think if somebody had a death threat on your life, that would be kind of a terrifying thing. I don't know if anybody's ever had that before. My brother has threatened my life many times, but that's not exactly the same thing. And we were just kids back then. But Jesus is dealing with death threats. And I would not be surprised if he walked out of the dinner with that Pharisee and that confrontation outside the house with all those other religious leaders, if there weren't death threats made to Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Oh, Jesus is very aware. And so the next thing he says, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of those that can kill your body. Comparatively speaking, don't be afraid, because all the Pharisees can do is kill your body. Now, we look at those words and we kind of take a step back and we think, man, the worst thing that could ever happen to you is for somebody to kill you. And Jesus is like, no, that's not even close to the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Comparatively speaking, don't be afraid of those that can kill your body. Eternity, now he flips it. Eternity, however, now that's a completely different scenario. Eternity is still in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Your body may be in the hands of earthly men who mean to do you harm, but eternity is not in their hands. Eternity is in the hands of our fathers. And then Jesus goes on to tell them how much they are loved and how valuable they are, more than any of his creation. So he's like, listen, God loves you. You don't fear these people. Don't fear the Pharisees. It's all gonna come out in its proper time. Rather, here's what you need to focus on. Fear the one who can do more than kill your body. Friends, the afterlife and the end times, I just want to let you know, are going to come up numerous times before Jesus hangs on the cross, and we will unpack the things that he said about it. But what Jesus says here, however, is yet another example of the reality of the afterlife, and I want you to see that. Jesus speaks of hell in a very real way. He's using real terms, referring to it as a real place. And the reality is that Jesus is alluding to where we end up after this life is over. And where we end up is 100% riding on the choices that we make in our lifetime. And I want you to understand, Jesus is talking about something very real, and we should pay attention to this truth about the afterlife has not changed in all of these years. And we'll unpack this more closer to the cross, but I'm saying something we should pay attention to from this text is Jesus is referring to something very real. 1 second after you die, your eternity will be irrevocably fixed. Did you hear what I said? 1 second after you die, where you will spend eternity will be irrevocably fixed. So, what seems to be getting very clear as Jesus gets closer and closer and closer to the cross is that there are some strong choices that must be made. We started to see many of these choices last week, didn't we? This is what it costs to follow me. Who are you gonna follow? Who are you gonna believe in and put your trust in? What are you deciding in this life about the way you're going to live your life here on earth? What truths will you believe in? What truths will you live by? Will you obey God or something else? There is this language ramping up as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross. And I believe that Jesus is bringing his disciples into focus here. There are things that are more important than even the death threats that I just got as the guest of this dinner party. Don't be afraid of that. Have fear of your Heavenly Father. So there's this crowd that has now gathered, and it seems like Jesus now has turned his attention away from his disciples to the crowd, and somebody in the crowd is gonna get Jesus's attention, and he's gonna ask Jesus a question. And this question that he's gonna ask that we're gonna study here in just a moment is it actually sets Jesus up to do some teaching to his followers about this very pervasive danger that could derail any of them from following him. And ultimately, this danger that gets brought up by Jesus could even cause them to miss out on heaven. It's a very strong teaching from Jesus. And so again, he's like, you guys need to have your guards up. So let's unpack this just a little bit because this is so relevant for us today. Look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher," maybe your translation says rabbi, but "teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, let me just say this. Jesus was viewed by many people as a teacher, a rabbi, because he had followers. And I would imagine that Jesus got asked all kinds of questions all the time about civil issues, things that are happening in the community, things that are happening in the family. We get a little insight. The gospel writer lets us know about this one question. He's like, "Hey, help me out here, Jesus. I obviously see you as a wise person, a teacher. And I want you to help me with this civil matter." It had something to do with an inheritance. He didn't feel like he got his fair share, and he wanted Jesus to insert himself into this family drama and do something about it. And Jesus, what was his answer? "I'm not getting involved." That was his answer. "I'm not getting involved. That's not what I'm here for." And now, don't think that Jesus is being mean or unconcerned. I believe the evidence is all over the Gospels that Jesus is very concerned about the needs of people and what they're going through. But Jesus is letting him know, "I am not here on this earth for this civil justice issue. This is not why I'm here. I'm not here to decide these kinds of things." And the reality is this: there were enough laws on the books back then that if he had a legitimate case, he could take it to other places and get his problems solved. So my guess is he got nowhere with that, and now he wants Jesus to step in and do something about it. And Jesus is like, "I'm not willing to do it because that would take priority over my calling as the Messiah." And so Jesus tells him no. But instead of just moving on to the next question, Jesus chooses to take this question as an opportunity to speak on something very, very important. And Jesus is gonna call this man's motives out in front of everything. He's gonna call his motives out as being impure motives. Now, why can Jesus call this man out for having impure motives? It's because Jesus knows what's inside this guy's head and what's inside this guy's heart. We've seen many times Jesus can read their minds, and so he's gonna take this example and use it as a warning for his followers and his disciples. Look at verse 15. "And then he said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard.'" Again, this is language. "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And I want you to pay very close attention to the words of our Savior. Jesus gets right to the point. That's why we love the teachings of Jesus. He's like, "Be careful, because your request is more about the greed that's going on in your heart, and it's more about your desire for more and more and more stuff." I think this is Jesus' way of saying, what you really want me to do is come along and join you in your greed. Jump into this family drama and tell you, "Yeah, that's right, I agree that you need to be more greedy." This is what Jesus saw. Something about his request, right to his heart, was about greed. And Jesus tells him that, "You're flirting with greed. And I want you to know that life is more important than what you can possess. Life is more important than what you can possess. This inheritance that you think is the most important thing in your whole world, I'm here to tell you that your desire for that may cost you everything." So Jesus brings up greed. That's the problem with this question. Can I ask you a question? What is greed? How would you define greed today? Greed is, here's how I would define it. Sometimes some translations use the word covetedness for greed. It's kind of the same word. It just has this definition to it. It's that insatiable desire. The desire that you cannot like fill, you cannot appease, you cannot bring to fullness. It's this insatiable desire for more and more and more and more and more. It's this never-ending desire for more. And the more you want, the more you'll do anything to get to it. It's called greed. And I think about our world today, and I've wondered, does our world today have a bigger problem with greed than it did back in Jesus' day? I think that's an impossible question to answer. because greed has been an issue in every society, in every generation since I think the Garden of Eden till today. Greed has been a problem. But I will say this, when I think about our world, I think that you and I, more than any other time in our entire lives or in the existence of mankind, have more exposure through social media and other things. We have more exposure than we've ever had to luxurious living, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Remember that old show? Some of you are old enough to remember. I'm not, of course, but some of you are. No, I actually do remember that show. I'm just kidding. Lifestyles of the rich and famous. You just scroll through your whatever social media platform you want and you see people just flaunting luxury, driving these cars, rolling with this kind of group, living in these kind of places, traveling in these kind of planes and going to these kind of exotic places. And there's something inside of us that goes, oh, I want that. It's there. You don't have to admit it. It's there. And I think just the way our world is today, because of what we have exposure to, getting a case of the I wants is a higher risk today than it's ever been in the world. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, it's this luxury stuff. Sometimes the I wants are quite subtle. I want what he's got because you think that's gonna bring you happiness and all of those things. It's, I want that, I want that. Greed, I want that, I want that. I want more, I want more. I can't satisfy it. Jesus saw something in this guy's heart that related that. And when Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, Jesus saying that insatiable desire for more and more and more and more. And friends, if that's not relevant for our country, I don't know what is. That's America. So Jesus says, sees his greed connected to his family's inheritance. And so he says, I'm gonna tell all of you a story to help them understand why they need to be on guard against greed. Now this is gonna be in verse 16. And this is one of Jesus' really famous parables. And I'm sure many of you have know it, but if this is your first time to read it, I'm really happy to get to introduce it to you. So Jesus says this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Now that's a bad problem to have, isn't it? I've got so much, I got nowhere to put it. That's the problem. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones and there I will store my surplus grain. The audacity in this time and culture that Jesus is living in to even have this idea, I just got too much stuff, I'll just build bigger barns and I'll store more stuff and with so many needs around. And then I'll say to myself, verse 19, you have plenty of grain laid up for years, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. Don't miss that part, what you have prepared. Not what anybody else prepared. This is the result of what you did. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. This story could be so easily told today and applied today, so easily. It's the story of a man who did really well for himself. I mean, really well. This is the guy that planned carefully. This is the guy that dealt wisely with, you know, his investments and his business. I mean, he made all the right decisions, took advantage of all the opportunities, and he did really well. If this guy was alive today, he would probably be the featured speaker at some kind of business conference. So maybe he's written a book or two. He's been published. This is a guy, he's got it together. But here's the problems. And here's the problem that Jesus is pointing out. He did not place any investments or have any thought or idea of how any of it could be used towards spiritual, godly things. Because this whole story is about a guy who was like, what can I get for me the most out of this life? Totally focused on himself, totally focused on what he could acquire. And at the very moment when he is about to cash in and live a comfortable, luxurious life, God steps in and says, no, I'm demanding your life on this very day. And the Bible calls this man a fool. Okay, so what he did in this story is foolish. Now, was he a stupid man? No, of course he was not a stupid man. This guy was smart. He was probably brilliant. He knew all the things and all the people. No, he was brilliant. But his priorities were all mixed up while he was alive, and that's what made him a fool. Oh, he was smart. But because he was so mixed up in his priorities, he's a fool. He thought this life was all about accumulating things, and death was not even on his mind. Here's the thing, reality. He just thought he had so many years left. No way, I've got years to kick my feet up. Death will not be toward me for many, many years. What do I got to worry about? So he solely invested everything on his financial security, what he could gain in this life, and when he should have been thinking more about godly things, what God would have him do. And in today's world, I think you'd agree with me, if we were to define success today, we would define it by some kind of measurement that has something to do with wealth and possessions. Would you agree with that? I think that's true. Jesus' message though, you think about it, that's how we even define success today. So take Jesus's message, and I would say it's more relevant than ever because we are constantly bombarded with images of luxury and abundance, tempting us to do the very thing that we see bombarding us, that we are to store up treasures on earth with no regard about what comes next. I've often wondered, how would people today who have never read this parable, who are not believers, like if you were to read this to your friend at work who could care less about God, and you were to read this story to him or her, I wonder what their response would be. Hey, tell me what you think about this story. You don't even have to tell them that it's a Jesus story. You can just say, hey, what's your response to this story? And I think this is what you would hear. I think your friends would say, wow, too bad to be that guy. I think this is the worldly response to this because we live we're bombarded by luxurious things. They would probably say, man, just when he had everything going for him, he dies. What a tragedy. They would say, this is a tragic story. They would say, man, worked his whole life and never got to enjoy what he earned. I think your non-believing friends would have that response to this story. In fact, I think that'd be the average American response. And if that's your response to this today, I want you to know you're totally missing the point of this parable. The greatest tragedy of this story is not that this man will miss out on enjoying what he acquired. The biggest tragedy is that he will miss out on enjoying all eternity. That's the tragedy of the story. Not missing out on a few years of wealth, it's missing out on eternity with Jesus. And our friends, I'm telling you, the implication is very clear. This guy missed out on what was the most important thing. Why? Because his greed got in the way. His greed made it virtually impossible for him to follow Jesus. That was the problem. This man lived without God, and he died without God, and all the stuff that he was so focused on acquiring, these bigger barns to store everything for the future, guess what's gonna happen? The text even says it. It's all gonna go to somebody else. Someone else will manage it. Someone else will enjoy it while he spends an eternity without God. That's the tragedy of this parable. You know, this is the same reality that King Solomon, remember him from the Old Testament? Yeah, the wisest person that ever lived. This is the same reality he came to. He wrote about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. He says this, I hated all things that I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Now, isn't that a sad testimony? man, I hate it that this has got to go to somebody else. In other words, I don't get to enjoy it. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. He goes, this too is meaningless. This is Solomon at the end of his life struggling to this idea that everything I have is gonna go away and it's gonna be somebody else. You know, the old saying is true. I think we've all said it before. Well, you can't take it with you. You ever said that? We usually say that right when we're about to make a purchase we know we shouldn't do. That's typically when we pull that phrase out. Well, you can't take it with you. See, you're laughing because we've all done it. We've all said it. We've all made purchases we regret. I don't know where I heard this, but you've probably heard it. I believe it to be true. That you'll never see a U-Haul trailer hitched to the back of a hearse. It's true, isn't it? If you can't take it with you. The ancient Egyptians were probably the most famous for entombing their pharaohs and important people with all their earthly treasures because there was this belief in ancient Egypt that they could take it with them and enjoy it in the next life. As somebody who really loves archaeology, I've always been kind of fascinated with King Tut's tomb. You know, it's one of the only tombs they've ever found that was undisturbed. They found over 5,000 artifacts and treasures in that tomb. And I remember reading about it. They said much of it is just priceless. The gold in the sarcophagus alone is valued at over $3 million, just the gold. And do you know who's managing King Tut's wealth today? Archaeologists, investors, and museums all over the world. Not him. Not him at all. All of his belongings are in, even now, all these years later, are in the care of someone else. You see, these realities follow all generations, all societies, all religions, really, everything, because you can't take it with you. It's exactly what Jesus said in verse 20. Again, look at it again. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get? That's what God said. Then who's going to get what you did? That you prepared for yourself. Who's going to get it now? Now, let me just say this because I think it's very important because I don't want there to be any confusion. Is it wrong? Because I always get asked this when we talk about, you know, giving and we talk about wealth and things like that in church. And somebody always asks me, so I'm just going to jump in front of it. Is it wrong then to have savings, investments? Is it wrong to have a financial plan for your future? Absolutely not. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. In fact, I'll go even one step further. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that says it's a sin or wrong to have a lot of wealth. I mean, if you can find that, I'd love to reevaluate my understanding of Scripture. But I can't find anywhere where it's wrong to have a lot. Now, I can show you lots of places where it says that a lot invites danger and a lot can invite trouble for your walk with Jesus. But I can't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that it's wrong to be wealthy or to have a lot. As long as, and here's the caveat, you ready? As long as we don't end up on the wrong side of Jesus' teaching in verse 21. What's it say in verse 21? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Think about those words. That's the heart of the matter right there, isn't it? Regardless of how much we have or how little that we perceive to have, we must live our lives in such a way that we are this way. We are rich towards God. That's the crux of it. It's not the amount. It's the submission to the Lord. Rich towards God. What does it mean to be rich towards God? I don't want to just throw out phrases that don't mean anything. What does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, it means acknowledging gratefully that everything that we have in this world comes first from God. It started with Him, and we now have it. And then we are to make every effort to use what God has given to us for the good of others and the glory of our Heavenly Father. It starts with Him. We are simply stewards of what already belongs to Him, and it's our job to invest it and to move it and to be a blessing to our Heavenly Father and others. That's what it means to be rich towards God. And this is a huge danger that we have living in America and in the land of prosperity and the land of blessing. We can so easily get this so far out of whack. We can be greedy and hoarding and not even know it. Now, I could take this sermon in 1,000 different directions, and I know what you're thinking right now. And when does he start talking about tithing? Well, how about now? And so, no, I'm kidding. It's not a sermon about tithing, but since you brought it up, let me just say this as your pastor who loves you very much. Probably the greatest thing you could ever do to guard your heart against greed is to say, God, I'm all yours. Everything I have comes from you. And I will, it's all yours anyway, because you bless me. You know, I will give back to you what I've set aside in my heart, dedicate this to you, and I'll give it. Let me just say this. Listen, if your walk with Jesus does not include regular generosity, whether it be giving to the church in the form of tithes or offerings, and it's another sermon, but just generous towards God, I mean, rich towards God, then there's something that's not, if you're not doing that, there's something that's not quite in step with your Heavenly Father. And I do believe that the opportunities for greed are just pounding at your door. But if you say, God, this is you, I give to you, I wanna be generous back to you, I wanna give back a portion to you, and then there's a step right there to help guard yourself from greed. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this text and about this concept. He says, wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is to honor God. That's a powerful thing, he said. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is to honor God. And it's not just in finances, friends. It's being rich towards God means spiritual enrichment, not just personal enjoyment. Being rich towards God is living a life of generosity. It's a life of gratitude. It's a life of purpose. Being rich towards God means we invest in relationships. We serve one another. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We find joy in these kinds of things. And in that we find there's something more eternal than here that can never be taken away. Just living the Christian life, a life that is rich towards God. And I think what would be one of the most strategic things we can do with our walk with Jesus is to ask ourselves that question. I'm gonna challenge you to do that before we go home today. Am I rich towards God, or am I just storing up stuff for me? Boy, I think every Christian has to wrestle with that. I think this parable that Jesus told is probably one of the most tragic of all of Jesus's parables. There is no happy ending to this parable. It's sadness. But look how Jesus follows it up. Look at verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, okay, as a response to this story about the rich fool, therefore, because of that story, let me tell you this. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, or what you will wear. For life is more important and the body more than clothes. This sounds very familiar with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? He goes on to say, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? You see this? Jesus is circling back again. Just how much you are loved by God. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagans run after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do you understand, Jesus? This is about priorities in life. This is about setting priorities straight. Do not be afraid, little flock, of your Father who has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, for where no thief comes in and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If I could just summarize all this, I think Jesus is saying, you gotta stop spending so much time worrying about all the things that other people worry about. Listen, that if your heart is there, I mean, if your head is there, your heart will be there. And if it's treasures, if that's what you think and that's what you dwell on, then that's the way you live your life, and that's not how God wants you to live your life. I think verse 33 is probably the toughest one that kind of causes people to ask questions when he talks about go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And people usually read that, it's like, am I supposed to do that? And we think that Jesus is somehow saying next Saturday, do a garage sale and sell all that stuff that you don't care for anymore for pennies on the dollar and give that stuff. Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. I don't believe that's what he's saying. When you think about wealth today, where does, for many people, where does wealth go? Where is wealth found for people today? Well, they're found in, or when I say financial security, I was aware, they're found in investments. They're found in real estate. They are found in all kinds of places, not necessarily the basement of your house. The banks. That's not how it was in Jesus's day. You see, in Jesus's day, wealthy people would stockpile stores of jewels, clothing, precious metal. You would see their wealth in all of these flocks, all this land, stores of food, literally storehouses, like the guy in the parable. You know, it's not a banknote. It's actual physical things that are taking up closet after closet in their house. And then they would have to guard it and protect it. And remember, Jesus talks a lot about, you know, if you, a thief, was coming, you would guard your stuff because that's where it is. Or they would bury it. They would hide it. And Jesus talking about this focus on this stockpile of treasure. I believe Jesus is suggesting that if we don't keep stockpiling vast amounts of stuff that we'll never use in our lifetime, but rather share it with people in need, that's what he means. Go and sell your stuff. He never said, go sell all your stuff. Not in this story anyway. But he goes, listen, why are you stockpiling all of this stuff and putting all of your security in all of that stuff in your basement that shines and all of that stuff? Why are you doing stuff you'll never need and never use? He's like, get rid of all that baggage and make an investment in the kingdom. Be generous. And that's where the guy in the story messed up. He was thinking about how can I build bigger buildings to store my treasure. And Jesus is like, this guy got it all wrong. Rich towards God, not rich towards yourself. And there's a real danger with greed. It can confuse the mind, it can blind us in our heart, and it can distort all of our priorities. That is what greed does. And that is the danger that I believe Jesus is saying, you gotta have your guard up against that. There's things in this world that want to confuse your mind, blind you in your heart, and distort your priorities. So friends, let me just ask you this question. This is a parable that requires really more study, and I hope you will dig into it. But I want to ask you this question. Is my understanding or perspective today about my treasures or about my money? Is my understanding perspective about my treasures and my money, is that in alignment with what Jesus taught? Man, if you can wrestle that down with your spouse, with your family. Wrestle that down with your daily lifestyle and ask those questions. Is the way I'm living my life in alignment with what Jesus said? Maybe ask this question. Am I being rich towards God or am I being rich towards myself? Am I seeking first his kingdom or am I seeking to build my own? Boy, if we can wrestle with that, we are doing something significant. And I certainly hope and pray that you will. Let me pray for you right now. Dear gracious God, thank you for this time together. And this isn't the easiest teaching in all the world, Lord, because it requires such strong self-reflection and it requires change. But I pray, Lord, that you will help open our eyes and our ears, help us to truly understand what you are communicating to us in this text today. And I pray that we will respond accordingly. Lord, I pray you challenge us in these areas of our lives. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.